We are here this morning to look at Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. So if you're physically able and don't mind, would you stand with me as we give honor to God's word as I read it to you. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 again. It says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." One more time. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." God, as we continually launch out in what will be a 7-year journey through the Bible, both here on Sundays and chapter by chapter on Wednesday nights. God, I am so thankful for this church. I'm so thankful for this opportunity to play the small role that I get to play here. Because God, we want you to teach us, to grow us, to make us everything that you want us to be. And so I pray that your spirit would be present here with us this morning, that you'd speak right into our lives, and we'd leave here today just knowing that we have been blessed by the time that we've chosen to be in your presence. So show up, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. If you missed last Wednesday night, man, you missed a good one. Excited that we started that chapter by chapter. If you missed, don't worry. It is available online. You can watch it live online. You can watch it 3 days later online. What is today? Like 4 days later? You can watch it then. You can keep going through the Bible with us. This Wednesday night, we're to continue our look through Genesis. And what we're going to see is God begins to create animals and mankind. And if you thought the stuff about plants was exciting last Wednesday night, man, when we get into God creating these animals and us as the supreme example of that, there's so much about us and there's so much about the animal kingdom that really makes evolution really hard to believe. And so we'll talk about that. We'll talk about how God created us originally and what happened when sin came into the picture. It messed us all up. Amen? And what can we do to kind of reverse that in our lives and really live the lives that God intended? We will look at that all this Wednesday night. I really hope you can be with us, or if not, you can watch online. You can watch it 2 days later. Just keep working through the Bible with us. But that's all on Wednesday. This morning, we're continuing our study in the first verse of the Bible. We were here last week, and all we established, if you were with us, is we looked at the fact that you're not an idiot to believe in God. Sometimes we're told by this world that, you know, the smart people believe in science, and the weirdos believe in unicorns and Bigfoot and God. And I don't think that that's true. I think there are wonderful, rational reasons to believe in God. There's rational, wonderful reasons to believe in what the Bible is telling us. But that's all we established. There is a God. What we didn't establish is, why is this book a reliable source to learn about that which is out there that's greater than us? Because maybe you know this, maybe you don't, but there are 27 books that human beings deem to be religious, that deem to be reliable sources to learn about God. What makes this one different than all the rest of them? What makes this a different book? So today, we are still in Genesis 1:1, because now what I want to establish is, not only are you not a freak to believe in God, but you're also not soft in the head to believe that the Bible is a reliable source to learn about that God. And we start today with a simple Hebrew lesson. You're going to learn some Hebrew this morning. What's translated into Genesis as "in the beginning" in Hebrew is Bereshit bara Elohim. And of course, that's written out phonetically so you can pronounce it. It's actually this. There you go. But good luck with that. Good luck reading that and pronouncing it online. But what it says is Bereshit bara Elohim. In the beginning, God created. But in those very first line, the very first line of the Bible, there's something interesting to note. Elohim, which is the Hebrew word, one of the Hebrew words for God, is a masculine plural word for God. Created is bara, which means to create out of nothing, but it's singular. And right in the very first line of the Bible, there's what seems to be a grammatical error. Because you don't pair a plural verb or a plural noun with a singular verb. We don't have the exact equivalent in English, but it does remind me when I lived in Texas for 7 years. And my first time walking into Walmart and going alone to the checkout stand. And the precious lady working there looked right at me and she said, How are you all doing? And I look back at her, being from Southern California my whole life, and I said, I am doing fine. How are you? She didn't seem real nice to that comment, but that's because I was just a jerk. But anyways, Hebrew, you would never pair a plural noun with a singular verb. It's almost like in English, like saying they or we are really good. I am really good. It's not I are really good. That just doesn't make any sense. In Hebrew, you would not say Elohim plural created bar singular like one person is doing it. If it was correct, it would say Barashit Barim Elohim. Instead of what it does say, Barashit Bara Elohim. Barim would match Elohim. That would be a plural word matched with a plural verb. So again, what you have in the very first line of the Bible is what appears to be a mistake. But most of you know God doesn't make mistakes. God says what he means and means what he says. And so what appears to be a mistake in the opening line of the Bible, as you keep studying the Bible, what you find out is that God is triune. He is one God that exists eternally as God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And as that truth is developed, you learn God didn't make a mistake in the first line. He said exactly what he said. There is more to God's oneness than meets the eye, but there was only one God doing the creating. God is showing you, you can trust the word of God. It's like we'll see on Wednesday. We'll see on Wednesday night, Genesis 1:26. It says, let us make man in our image. And how many times you read that going, who is God talking to? Let us, is there a mouse in his pocket? Now, again, Genesis, that's originally a Jewish book, right? So you ask Jews who do not believe in the Trinity, what does God mean, let us make man in our image? And they will say to you, if you ask that question, God was talking to the angels. Well, we'll examine that on Wednesday night if you're here with us. We'll talk about how that cannot be true and what God was really meaning when he said, let us make man in our image. But again, first line of the Bible, there appears to be a grammatical error, but what's happening is God's teaching you and I who trust this book that you absolutely can. You may not understand it yet. There may be something in there that seems to be a mistake. You might disagree with current scientific beliefs or even your own understanding of things. You should not have a plural noun with a singular verb. God, do you know what you're doing? And he would say back to you, yes, I do. And later, as the Trinity is developed as a doctrine, we see that God had it right all along. Last week, we looked at why any rational person should believe there is someone out there greater than you that exists. But why is this book a viable source to learn about God? That's an easy thing to say, but how can I help you remember that this book is not like the other 26? Well, I want to teach you something that I learned from my college pastor, a guy that used to work here by the name of Charlie Campbell. So it's not even my material, but by the way, you saw that announcement for the Apologetics Conference. I'm teaching at that and Charlie's teaching at that. And so I'm super excited for that coming up in February. It is going to be an eye opener for everyone, but especially if you know someone who's new to the faith, it's like, why do we believe all these things? They're going to love to be a part of that. But when I was in college, Charlie was the college pastor here. And what he taught us is a great way to remember how you can share with people the Bible is valid is you take them to the cafes. Someone says, I don't believe the Bible. Take them to the cafes. Why the cafes? Because that's an acronym. And every letter can help you remember points that when you're sharing with people, you can say, oh, cafes, what does the C stand for? Well, let's go over it. Write it down. Think it through. Pray it in so you can share with people all around you. The C in cafes, someone doesn't believe the Bible. Why would you believe the Bible? The first thing to take them to C is consistency of Scripture. People tell me, I don't believe the Bible. I look right back at them and I say, which book? And they say, are you an idiot? I just told you, I don't believe the Bible. And I say, I heard you, which book? The Bible. What? That's not, there are 66 books written by at least 40 authors over a period of thousands of years. And they lived at different times. Some were kings, some were shepherds, some were farmers, some were everything in between, doctors, lawyers, and yet on the controversial subjects of life, like where did we come from? Where are we going? How do we deal with our sin? Do you know the Bible agrees from cover to cover, Genesis to Revelation? That by itself is a foundational truth that this book is different than any other book. But what do I mean? I mean, we're all from the same basic generation. I know some of you are like, listen, Sonny, I understand that. And some of you young people are like, how old are you? I get that too. But compared to Abraham Lincoln, we're all from the basic same generation. We all live in the basic same area. In fact, we're going to the same church. And yet if I asked one controversial question, there would not be uniformity in the answer. Anybody want to talk politics today? I heard someone first service said, I do. Well, sorry, Jack Hibbs will be here soon, but not today. Not today. So I love that stuff too. But listen, no. The reality is, if we talked politics, there would be 300 opinions in this room. Because even when we agree on one thing, it's not the other thing. The fact the Bible agrees is one evidence that this book is not like other books. It is from the Lord. So the C stands for consistency of Scripture. The A stands for archaeological evidence. Critics of the Bible will say, this book is just fantasy. But here's what I want you to know. Here's the truth. All of the major people in the Bible, all of them, we have evidence outside of the Bible, historical documents, archaeological finds of every single one of them. In fact, it is hard today to find a serious scholar in this world that does not believe that Jesus was a real person. Or that David was a real person. They might not believe he was God in the sense of Jesus, or that all the stories that happened to David happened, but you can't find a real serious scholar. You can find anything online, but you can't find a serious scholar that does not believe Jesus was a real person. Why? Because the science of archaeology and historical documents have proven it to be so. You know, there were years when people doubted the existence of Pontius Pilate. That's the Roman governor that sentenced Jesus to death. The reason is they would say there's no evidence of him outside of the Bible. And they were right up to that point. What we've now known, what we've now learned, is because he was a bad boy, the Romans expunged his record and name out of their histories. We didn't know that. We just go, he's nowhere in the journals. He's nowhere in the history books. You dumb little Bible believers. I feel sorry for you. And that's how they treated your grandparents until they were digging around in Caesarea Maritima, a place that we will go on the Israel tour. We'll sit in the actual theater I'm talking about right now where Paul was put on trial. And in that theater, when they were digging it up, they found a stone that says, this theater has been paid for by yours truly, Pontius Pilate, prefect of Jerusalem. It calls him the same name the Bible calls him. And as soon as they found that stone, the scientific community said, we always believed there was a Pilate. No, you didn't, you liars. The same thing was true with David. It wasn't until the 1990s. And I know you young people think that's when the dinosaurs roamed the earth. But I was in high school in the 1990s. And in the 1990s, there was zero evidence outside of the Bible that King David actually exists. And so when I was in high school, they would mock Bible believers and say, there was never any real David. That's ridiculous. Then they were digging around in Tel Dan in northern Israel. Another place, by the way, we go on our Israel tour. We'll go to that city. We'll see where they found it. And they found this stone that had David's name written on it by his enemies, talking about their fear and hatred for David and his family. And as soon as they found that stone, The scholar said, we always knew David existed. He's always been around. You stinking liars. No, you didn't. And we could spend weeks just talking about this subject from the discovery of Nineveh to King Hezekiah over and over again. With every turn of the archaeologist's spade, it verifies the things written in this book are not fantasy. They are 100% true. And if you compare that with any other religious book, do you realize not one person, place, or thing mentioned in the Book of Mormon has ever been verified by the science of archaeology? Not one thing. Now listen, you're like, Mormons are some great people, super good people. I'm not saying any, but their book does not compare with this book. It just doesn't. Verified by archaeological evidence. You know, when you're talking about these things, someone comes and sits next to you and says, why would you ever believe the Bible? Take them to the cafes. Consistency of scripture, archaeological evidence. The F stands for fulfilled prophecy. Again, there are 27 other books that man deems to be religious as excellent sources to learn about God. But did you know that not a single one of them contains any prophecies outside of the Bible? Not a single one of them contains any prophecies that have ever been known to be fulfilled. Some of the prophecies have been shown not to be true. There are religious books that says there were people living on the moon. We got to the moon. I know not all of you agree with that, but we got to the moon. And guess what we did not find? People living there, because those prophecies have been proven to not be true. The Bible makes no such ridiculous claims. There are over 150 prophecies about Jesus coming to his first time to earth, and not stuff that Jesus could fulfill himself. Things like where he would be born and how he would die. It is in there. It's such a powerful evidence to the distinction of this book that critics of this book try to say those prophecies were written after Jesus lived and inserted later. And you hear it, you see it online, you think, that's a pretty good argument. No, it's not. You know why? Because we have copies of the Old Testament that date to 300 years before Jesus ever walked this earth in his earthly body. And guess what? All the prophecies are in there. You can trust this book. It is God telling you the truth. And it's not just prophecies about Jesus. It's prophecies about nations like Israel, Babylon, Egypt, and so many others fulfilled exactingly. It's like God is showing off, telling you the future in advance, saying this book is not like any other book. Consistency of scripture, archaeological evidence, fulfilled prophecy. Fourthly, external verification. Historians who were not Christians, who were not believers, men like Josephus, men like Philo, they are just stating in their history that the people recorded in this book, the events happened in this book, actually happened as a matter of history. The fifth and final one is scientific facts. You're taking someone there, you're sitting next to them on a plane, you're reading your Bible, and they're like, why would you believe a fairy tale like that? Oh, I just attended Sunday morning. Consistency of scripture, archaeological evidence, fulfilled prophecy, external sources, and the fifth one is scientific facts. Listen, the Bible is not a science textbook, but when it speaks on matters of science, it is completely accurate. Even though it was completed 1,500 years before the invention of the telescope or the microscope, it contains no scientific errors. That's a miracle in itself. With our Wednesday night study, we'll get into some of the stuff later on when we get to Leviticus, that Moses would have learned in schools of Egypt, the things they would have taught him about how the world works. And you know, none of that makes it into the Bible. Boy, if I was faking it, every smart teacher I know, I'd be like, say that again. I'm writing a book that's from God. So tell me the smart stuff and I'll put it in there. None of that makes it in the Bible. Because again, this isn't from smart people. It is from God telling you this is the way it is. You compare that with other religious works, it doesn't even measure up. The Quran says about the sun, when he reached the setting place of the sun, he found it sitting in a muddy spring. Is that how that works? instead of saying that kind of stuff, the Bible says the sun rises at one end of heavens and follows its course to the other. You know, that was written when science believed that the whole sun revolved around the earth. They believed we were the center of the universe and that it was revolving around us or it was stationary. But now we know the sun travels through space on a circuit of 600,000 miles an hour, just like the Bible indicates and has always said. For many years, man believed the earth was flat. But the book of Isaiah says, speaking about the Lord, it is he who sits above the circle that is the earth. Again, science at one time when the Bible was being written thought the world was held up by Atlas or on the back of a massive turtle. The Bible doesn't say any of that. Instead, it says that God hangs the earth upon nothing. Before the invention of the telescope, science believed you could number the stars. Greek scientist Herodotus said there were 1,026 stars. Egyptian leader Ptolemy said, that's a little small, bro. There is 1,056 stars. And Johannes Kepler, that's the year 1630. That's relatively recent when you're talking about biblical history. He said, you're all over guessing. There are 1,006 stars. Yet the Bible, written 2,000 years before Johannes Kepler, said, the stars of the sky cannot be counted. Church, there is something different about this book. Sitting here and studying it on a Sunday morning and a Wednesday night is not a waste of your time. It is worth everything you can give it because there is nothing like this book. Now, some will say, okay, I get it. Seems important. However, what evidence is there that anything God said to Moses, what was that, 1500 BC? Is anything close to Genesis that we have in the year 2026? Well, what's evidence for that? That's a great question that you, as a Christian, whether just for your own heart or ever you get a chance to share it, you should know how to answer that question. How did the Bible get from God to us? The first step, if you're writing it down, I hope you are, because no one's going to remember this just because they think they want to. Number one, inspiration. How did the Bible get from God to us? Number one, inspiration. Peter said this, prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. The apostle Peter, who could speak with authority on what it was like to be a Bible author, because he was, describes it to us firsthand when he says, holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. The word there for moved is the same word Luke used to describe a ship being directed or empowered by the wind. It's not as if the sailors were doing nothing, but all of their actions were being led by a force beyond them. Lewis Berry Schaefer described it this way in his book, Major Bible Themes. He said, God so directed human authors that without destroying their individuality, his complete and connected thought toward man was recorded. God worked through human vessels, giving them his word, and they wrote down exactly what was his heart. Again, you might say, but I have the same question. I'm not arguing that God spoke to Moses. I'm sure he did. I'm not saying that God didn't speak to David. I'm sure he did. But what evidence is there that what David was told by God is what the Psalms look like so many years later? Well, the second step in from God to us is duplication. In ancient times, there were diligent Jewish scribes who spent their entire careers copying the Bible from the original they received from Moses, David, whoever, to the copies that they would use to preserve them for the later generations. One group of particular scribes are known as the Masoretes. That's an important name for you to know as a student of the Bible, because our whole Testament is based on the Masoretic text. So let me tell you who these guys were and why we base our Old Testament on them. The Masoretes were so into making sure that they got the copy exactly accurate to the original or the copy that was before, you know, their copy. They knew every letter, the number of every letter of every book. Think about that with Isaiah. 66 chapters, hundreds of letters in every chapter. They knew the exact number of how many letters were supposed to be in Isaiah. And when they finished their copy, they would count the numbers. And if they didn't match exactly, close was not enough, they would bury that copy and say, that's not worthy to be copied again. And they would start over. Think about how that would make you slow down and make sure you're getting the right thing. They would do this over and over again. And also, when a manuscript got too old that it wasn't easy to copy, they would then bury that and start over again. And because of all this burying of the text to preserve accuracy, it is why, up until relatively recently, the oldest Hebrew Bible we had in existence that you could go and see was from the 10th century AD. Think about that. 1000 AD. That's why people ask the question. Moses wrote in 1500 BC. The oldest copy you've got is from 1000 AD. That's 2500 years later. How do you know it's the same? That's a great question. We know when we started comparing that 1000 AD Hebrew manuscript with the Greek manuscripts we started to find in the Middle East. You see, the Bible was originally translated, the Old Testament, from the Hebrew into Greek. And we have some of those copies that are dated between 200 to 300 BC, before the time of Christ. And if you compare those Greek translations with the 1000 AD Hebrew Bible, they match 99.5% exactly. But it gets better. In 1948, and this story alone is worth you praying about going to Israel with us. Because what we do on the very last day is we gather inside the Israeli Museum before we walk in and see the Dead Sea Scrolls. And our Jewish guy, a guy by the name of Corinne, tells about a half an hour story that'll take me 2 minutes. Just in case you're worried. And he goes through the history of how the Dead Sea Scrolls were found. The year it was found happened to be the same year Israel became a nation. What they found for, oh, it's amazing. It's worth the trip to Israel itself, let alone everything else. But my version in 2 minutes that won't make you cry is an Arab boy is walking through the desert around the Dead Sea and doing what boys do. He's throwing rocks. He throws a rock into a cave. He hears a shattering of a vessel. He goes in and he finds these scrolls. He takes them to his dad, who was a shoemaker, and he said, hey, can we, you know, use these scrolls for anything? And he says, let's sell them to this guy and that guy. And they try to sell it all over the place. And the guy they're selling it to says, stop. These are important. Takes it to the Israeli Museum, and they realize what this Arab boy has found is the greatest archaeological discovery of all time. Why? Because they pulled out amongst the Dead Sea Scrolls a complete scroll of Isaiah. And when they took that scroll of Isaiah in Hebrew, dating to 400 to 500 BC, so 1500 years earlier than the oldest Hebrew manuscript we had to that point, they compare not 99.5%, that was the Greek ones, 99.9% accuracy. What does that mean? That means the Masoretes did their job. They did their job, and where their version in 1000 AD matches exactly to the virgin in, I don't know how the virgin got into this, but it was just Christmas time. So, you know, it's still on the mind, but the reality is it matched word for word. They did their job. And then what the translators of the Bible did was take that Masoretic text. And that's the basis for your Old Testament that we're studying this morning. It's their scholarship right in front of you. You can trust it. But what about the New Testament? Great question. The New Testament was not written BC, BC, BC. It was written 50 AD to 100 AD. The New Testament is made up of accounts of the life of Christ. We call it the Gospels. The history of the early church, we call it the Book of Acts. Letters that were sent by pastors like Paul to churches, we call them epistles, and a prophecy called the Book of Revelation. And these books were priceless to those that received them. And because of that, copies and copies and copies and copies were made. And unlike the scribes that copied the Old Testament, the people who copied the New Testament did not see the need to bury the old worn out scriptures. So as a result, we literally possess thousands of manuscripts of the New Testament from the second and third century. A manuscript, I keep using that word, is a handwritten copy of the original document. And we have over 25,000 manuscripts of the New Testament. And some of those you can see in a museum today, they date to the first century. The P52 manuscript that you can see a picture of behind me is the earliest known manuscript of the fragment of John, and it dates to 90 AD. Now, why is that important? Because you can send your kids to liberal Bible colleges, and they'll tell you that John was not written by John. It was written by a guy impersonating John in 200 to 300 AD. I got a question. How do we have a copy of John that unequivocally dates to 90 AD and yet he didn't write it for 200 years later? Because your theory is ridiculous. John wrote the gospel exactly when he said he wrote the gospel, and the copies were available within years of when the original was given. And this just states to the obvious of why you can trust it. When I again thought about this without really studying, I thought the papyrus, that stuff that you can get, this paper made out of, you know, reeds in Egypt. I thought, you know, you write on that, it's not like the paper we have today. It probably lasted 10, 15 years, and then it kind of faded. You couldn't use it anymore. That's not how it works. It will last hundreds of years if you just don't destroy it. And if you preserve it, it can last indefinitely, like the copies we have in the museums today. Here's what this means. John's original, Matthew's original, Paul's original Romans would have been still intact for you to compare the copies to in the second, third, and even fourth centuries. And that's not theory. There are many church fathers living in Antioch that write, if you doubt our copy of Matthew, come to Antioch because we still have Matthew's original in our church. You can verify it word for word. Not one source, not two source, about 15 sources that we have in church history that say exactly that. Come check out Matthew's handwritten original. I wish I could. That's amazing. These things were around to verify that the copies that were then used to make the next copies were absolutely accurate. The only problem with 25,000 copies is you get differences between the copies, which is why an educated critic of the Bible will say, you can't trust the New Testament. There are 200,000 errors in the New Testament. And you go, what are they talking about? They're talking about differences of spelling, differences of word order. You see, if one manuscript says Paul went up the hill and the next manuscript says up the hill went Paul, well, that's five differences according to those critics. And if, you know, Paul was spelled with two L's, ooh, that's, you can't trust that. All the manuscripts are the same. Again, 99% accuracy. The only differences in that 1%, the only differences are spelling of words, word order, and sometimes a digit and a number. That's it. In other words, what you have is reliable. In fact, you can recreate the entire New Testament from sermons of church fathers in the second and third century alone and get the whole thing. And it again matches 99.5%. What we're studying today is absolutely what was given to the guy's original. It was inspired. Then it was duplicated. The third step, we're almost there. Third step, canonization. The New Testament people had a problem. The early church had a problem. Those books written from the time Jesus was resurrected all the way to the second, third century, everybody was claiming my book is from God. Imagine if that was today, that if every book in the Amazon section of Christian books was, this is directly from God. How confusing would that be? Because there's a lot of different beliefs. One guy's like, best self now, sell everything you have, give it to me. That's what God wants. Other person over here, like, live in absolute poverty. That's what God wants. And everything in between. That would be confusing if everybody said, it's all from God. That's what was going on in the early church. So they had to decide what books were from God and what books were not from God. But the process called canonization is different than a lot of us imagine. A lot of us picture a bunch of old guys in a room, and we don't know if they're grumpy. We don't know if they didn't have their Wheaties that day, and so they're just in a bad mood, and they're like, I don't like that book. Get it out of here. And we're missing valuable books. That is not the process. The whole prayerful process was only over a handful of books. Most of the New Testament was already accepted. All the Gospels, accepted. Most of Paul's writings, absolutely accepted. Most of the New Testament, the books that they were praying over that made it in were Hebrews, 2 Peter, Revelation. Those were the books they were praying over that made it in. The books that didn't make it in, Shepherd of Hermes, the Gospel of Barnabas, the Gospel of Peter. And why didn't they make them in? Because they had this test. Their first test was this book passed around by the early church, and did they study it? Was that going on with this book that we're considering? That is why books like Revelation, books like Hebrews made it in, because it was known to be passed around by the early church and benefit. The second one, was it written by a recognized author of the early church? Could we verify that Paul wrote this book? Could we verify that Peter wrote this book? That's how 2 Peter got in. That's how Jude got in, because they could verify that those historical figures actually wrote that book. When they didn't verify it, they put it in another category. You've heard of the word apocrypha. That means writings in question. We don't know if the guy that claims to write this book is the same guy historically we know from the Bible. Then there is a characteristic of pseudopocrypha, and that means we know for sure that dude didn't write that book. And it's important for you to know that, because when I was in my 20s, the Gospel of Thomas was the rage. Oh, you're new to ministry? You got to read the Gospel of Thomas. It tells you so much that you didn't previously know about Jesus. The Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Thomas. So I read it. And there's a story early on about Jesus as a boy. And he's making a sandcastle on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, which should have been your first indication this book isn't real. Because if you go to Israel, there are no beaches with sand on the Sea of Galilee. You have to go to the Mediterranean for that. So we read that in San Diego. We're like, yeah, I know what sandcastles are all about. You need to go to Israel. Because unless he was making out of rocks, he wouldn't make no sandcastle. I digress. Jesus is making his sandcastle according to the Gospel of Thomas. And another little boy, they're both little boys. Little boy runs and just knocks his sandcastle over. And what does our Jesus do? Just like you expect. Loves him, tells him, don't worry you. That's not what Jesus does in the Gospel of Thomas. He uses his mind powers, aka Darth Vader, and he strangles the boy with his mind until he dies. As soon as I read that, I was like, that ain't Jesus. How do you know? Because I know Jesus in here, and that's not what he is like at all. God is not the author of confusion. Plus the fact that it's supposedly written by Thomas, but it dates to 300 AD. So unless Thomas was the oldest living man you've ever seen in New Testament times, he did not write that book. Finally, the last test was, do you get something from it? Are you benefited by it? As someone who had to read the Apocrypha and the Pseudepigrapha in my seminary classes, I can tell you, they're historical, they're interesting, they are not like reading Romans. They are not like reading 1 Corinthians. They are not like reading the Gospel of John. There's something in them that just seems to be missing. How do we get this book? Well, it went from God, inspiration, then it was duplication, then it was canonization. Last step, last thing today is translation. See, we're not reading the Bible out of Greek, Hebrew, or Aramaic today. Those are the original languages, Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic. It had to make its journey into a language that you could understand. And it didn't happen for a while. The first Bible that was translated into a different language was the Latin Vulgate. That was Jerome in 382 AD. And the church called it the Latin Vulgate because you know what Vulgate means? It means vulgar. The priest thought it was vulgar that the people had a Bible they could read in their own language. How times have changed. Can you imagine that? Me getting a sermon like, you shouldn't have a Bible in your own language, only I get to read the Bible and tell you what it means. That's craziness. And I'm glad that's not a part of the church, even that's not a part of any church anymore. No church believes that anymore. Thank the Lord. But there was such a pushback to the Bible in an original language that the next version didn't come out for 1,000 years. John Wycliffe translated the Bible first from Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic into English in 1380. So when you talk about the reliability of this book, for the Old Testament, we took the Masoretic text that they were so careful with, and that just became our Old Testament. I got asked 6 times after first service, what about the book of Enoch? For some reason, the Jews decided not to canonize that book. They didn't tell us why. I don't know why. They chose to not put it in. That's good enough for me. Someone said, there's a lot of weird stuff in there. There's a lot of weird stuff in Genesis too. I mean, we're just weeks away from like Nephilim. So listen, there's weird stuff in here too. But I trust it because it's the Word of God. So we took their Old Testament and with the New Testament, translated in English, originally what the King James is based on in the New King James is a group of texts called the Textus Receptus, put together by a Greek scholar called Erasmus. And it was the foundation of all different translations, all different languages, until relatively recently when the NIV, NLT, NAS started to translate from a different set of Greek translations called the Alexandrian manuscripts. That's why some of our versions sound different. They're based on slightly different Greek manuscripts, and some of them are word for word. That's what the King James is a word for word translation. And some are phrase for phrase. So they sound differently, but they are all the Word of God. Now, some of you are thinking that is way more than I ever wanted to know about how we got our Bible and translations. And some of you are like, I came in here hurting today. What was that? No one told us when you were taking over Pastor Rob that every week was going to be like science, history, science, history. I'm a hurting person that needs to be encouraged. I hear you. And there's a lot of that on the way. But here's the foundation we must establish as a church. You are not an idiot for believing there is someone out there greater than you. God absolutely exists. And then you are not a fool to believe the Bible is a reliable source to learn about that God, to deal with your heartache, to deal with your pain, to deal with your sin, to deal with the things you need to change. And you've got to know that there are real good reasons to trust the Bible, because the Bible, as it speaks to you, is going to tell you to run from this relationship, to do things this way instead of the way you've always done it. And I can promise you, the enemy of your soul will be in your ear telling you, don't you dare trust that book. Don't you dare trust that book that's telling you to repent. Don't you dare trust that book that's telling you to give up that relationship. You can't trust it. And you'll say, well, I don't really want to, but oh, that's I honor even above my name.